Before I was a teacher, I was a call porter. And I never gave up the call porter work to become a teacher. I still canvassed during the breaks of the school. And so this past summer was my 20th consecutive summer working in the call porter work. And now I suppose there are somewhere between 100 and 150 call porters in the world that I've had the privilege of training into this work or doing the work. And I feel so good about that because that means if I die, for example, on the way home from here, my work doesn't end. It will just keep on going with people who are in the work and doing the work. But I give my school years to teaching church history and Bible because I believe it's in the Bible that we have the life that we need, and it's in church history that we can learn faster than if we have to repeat the mistakes of the past. Does anyone have any idea what happened 120 years ago this week in the Adventist Church? Okay, 120 years ago this week was the conclusion of that Minneapolis General Conference where so many of the church administrators rejected the teaching of God's chosen people, Jones and Wagner, and that's not a very happy anniversary, is it? But I'm so glad that you knew something about it. I saw a head nodding over here makes me think that you knew something about that also. When I think of 120 years, that number is significant to me. I immediately think of Noah. Does that number ring any bells with you, with Noah? And his message was rejected for 120 years, and then it was fulfilled. And it would just be such a beautiful thing if we had some fulfillment this year, in this year coming, of what God wanted to do back in 1888. Turn through your Bibles to the book of Jude. Jude, and we're looking at verse 5. I have a handout, but I'm going to hand it out to you after we give the Bible study, for fear that you might be distracted by the handout and not be able to listen so well to the Bible study. Jude and verse 5. This is just before Revelation. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. It's a solemn verse, isn't it? Let me say it to you in my own words. God worked tremendous miracles to save the people out of the land of Egypt. He sent 10 plagues there, each one worse in some ways than the one before it. The first three happened to both Abraham's descendants and to the Egyptians, but the last seven only happened to the Egyptians. Isn't that similar to the book of Revelation, where you have some calamities there that we all suffer in this world? Thank you, brother. And I wouldn't mind if you had done that publicly. What he just reminded me back there is that we haven't even had a prayer to start, and we already read a verse in the Bible. And that would be just a disaster not to have God's help from heaven. Let's bow our heads for a prayer, and we'll go further. Our Father in heaven, we are dependent on your power. If you would use your word tonight to be a teacher, then we'll learn something. And if you do not teach us, then we'll misunderstand. Would you please, for your own purpose, join us? Give us strength and wisdom. And I ask for this gift by your Spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen. So in Revelation, there are some calamities that everyone suffers. But then there are seven last plagues that only the wicked suffer. And just like that, in Egypt, there were those 10 plagues, the last seven of which only Egyptians suffered. God saved these million people out of the land of Egypt, an incredible miracle. And the solemn thought we just read in the book of Jude is that these very same people saved by miracle were destroyed by the same God in the wilderness. Isn't that solemn? I mean solemn in this way, that if we think about it for ourselves, What if we can look back in our own history and see that God saved us from the pit of despair, from our guilt and sin, by tremendous miracles? What if He worked in an incredible way to save us? Would that past experience be proof that we were going to be in heaven at last? Isn't it clear enough, just from this one verse, that it isn't so? Turn with me your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans, and we're looking at chapter 4. Romans and chapter 4. Look with me at verse 17. Verse 17 is in the middle of a long sentence. The sentence is probably 100 words long, but let's just get a thought. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. That's what God said to Abraham. I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Abram, the word Abram means father. Abraham is the plural. It means fathers. You can't be more than one person, but you can be a father of more than one group of people. And so, if I could suggest a thought to you, when God changed Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham, He was showing that He wasn't only a genetic father, but He was going to be, in a special sense, a spiritual father of a group of people. Look at what it says in 17. In the presence of Him whom He believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Have you ever heard this idea that God cannot lie? Have you read that in the book of James? Romans 4:17 says that God speaks about things that are not true or are not as though they were. They're not true at the moment that He speaks about them, but they become so. So this is a simple contrast. If I would look at the ceiling of this church and say that it's painted purple, I would be wrong. If it was the Word of God that said the ceiling is purple, even though it wasn't true when God said it, and before He said it, to avoid confusion, it would be true before long. Because His Word accomplishes what He says. You know this, right? That when He said, let there be light, there was light. When He said, let the dry land appear, the dry land appeared. And so He upholds all things by the Word of His power. His Word is alive and powerful. And so Romans 4 introduces an experience of Abraham by saying that God speaks about things that are not as though they were, because they will become what He says. Look at verse 18. Who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that He became the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken. It's speaking about Abraham. We want to notice Abraham. We want to notice him because the Bible says about Abraham that he was righteous. And I so want God to say about me that I am righteous. The Bible says how it is that Abraham was declared righteous. Romans 4, this last half of the chapter, is about how Abraham was declared righteous. And if I can learn that, if I can have that, Romans 4 says it was not declared for his sake alone, but for us who would be declared righteous if we have the faith of Abraham. We're talking about why to study this passage, and the passage begins by saying that Abraham believed when it seemed hopeless. Verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. What can I see about faith in this verse? There are some things that faith does consider, and there are some things that faith doesn't consider. Verse 18 said faith considers what God says. Verse 19 says faith doesn't consider, for example, its own weakness. Abraham could have said, I can't have children, I'm too old. That would have been rational. But God said, you will have children. Abraham could have said, I can't have children. We've been trying for years. He could have referred to his history. And that would be rational to refer to your history. But Abraham was going by what God said. So he didn't consider his past history. He didn't consider his current weakness. He didn't even consider the weakness in his family's spiritual experience. You know, because Sarah, didn't she laugh at what God said? And Abraham did not consider the barrenness of her womb, not the lack of her faith. The only thing he considered in the passage we've read so far is what God said. Look at verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. I think that in the King James it says he staggered not at the promise. Is that what it says, those of you of King James? He staggered not at the promise of God. I like the idea of staggering. I do see what I'm looking for. Excuse me just a minute. If any of you are the ones who arranged the stage, I agree to put this right back where I found it when I'm done. But I'd like you to see a simple idea. And that is, if I'm walking down this aisle and I don't step up here and I try to keep going, what's going to happen? It's going to look terrible, right? I'm going to fall. I'm going to stagger. How is it that someone can be messed up by a promise of God? Do you see in verse 20 how someone could be messed up by a promise of God? How might you stagger at a promise? What's it say in verse 20? You know, by unbelief, you could stagger at a promise of God. And the passage says Abraham didn't stagger at the promise. How is it that you gain benefit from the promise of God? It says he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Let me make this extremely practical. Theoretical sermons are nearly useless. Do you believe that all things work together for good to those that love God? Then do you see that when you talk as if your life is a problem, or as if God isn't helping you in the situation, that if you murmur or complain, that if you talk as if God isn't taking care of you well enough, that you're speaking as if His word isn't true? It's as simple as that, that when God says that everything works together for my good, the way that I step on that promise and get faith by it, I have exercised faith in it, I am strong in faith, giving glory to God, I may talk like this. I don't understand how this benefits me, but on the authority of the Word of God, I believe that what happened today is going to work together for my good. That's how I step on a promise. And how do I trip over the promise? Unbelief. If I talk as if God has let me down, I don't have to say the name of God. If I say, this week is terrible, I can't believe this happened to me, I'm dishonoring God. I feel like I could belabor this point too much. If you doubt it or if you want confirmation of it, a great deal of the book of Numbers is about this very idea, about the connection between murmuring and faith. The connection is they're opposites. And we're looking at verse 21. But was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Verse 21 says, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. When the Bible talks about the faith of Abraham, it says the things he didn't consider. What did he not consider? Not his own past experience, not his own age or deadness, not the unbelief or the circumstances he was in or his family situation. He didn't consider any of those things. He only considered what God said. And why was it that he only considered what God said? It was because he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. There is a mistaken idea, I don't know its source, that compares faith to a leap in the dark. This mistaken idea would act as if I go as far as I can with sight, then it's pitch black, and faith just steps into the black and hopes for the best. And that so is not what faith is like. Faith rests upon evidence. When our faith is not resting upon evidence, our faith is something less than faith. It's sentimentalism. It's a feeling, or it's something flimsy like that. How can I say what I'm thinking? What kind of evidence do I have that God's word is true and that he is powerful? Adventists have access to something many people don't. We understand Daniel 7. Do you know, if you understand Daniel 7, how can anyone tell you that God does not know the future? When he could count from the time of Daniel and tell you that not the first, not the second, but the third world empire would be divided into four pieces, and then that the fourth would be the last real world empire, and that eventually part of it would divide into 10 pieces, and that 10 of those pieces, 3 of them would come to an end under the influence of the smallest, an 11th one, and that that 11th one would grow in its power and influence until the very end of time. What an incredible description of the future. So my faith is not based upon some flimsy sentimental feeling or thought. I have evidence that God's word is true. And I have evidence in creation of his power. I want to leave that idea alone, but say that Abraham didn't just guess. He was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Verse 22, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now this is the most incredible passage. If you really believed what I said about the ceiling being purple and white, you'll understand what I'm about to say. Have you read this in Isaiah 55? It's the same passage where God said, my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your thoughts. My ways higher than your ways. And then he said, for as the rain comes down out of heaven, and it goes on its mission and gives, helps the grass to grow, I'm putting it in my own words now, verse 11 and 12, it gives food to those who need it, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish the thing wherein I sent it. It prospers in the thing he sent it to do. It does not return to him until it accomplishes what he sent it to do. The idea is incredible. God's word makes things happen. So what if you said, my name is Eugene Pruitt, what if you said Eugene Pruitt is a righteous man? Your word would either be in a biblical sense true or false. But whether what you said would make no difference in the reality of what kind of man I am. But when we read verse 22, we're not reading about the word of man. It says that God declared Abraham righteous. God speaks about things that are not, we read in verse 17, as though they were. And what would happen if God would say about you or about me, I'll take my own case, what if God says about me, Eugene Pruitt is a righteous man? You know, his word is alive and powerful. It would go on a mission from his mouth, and it would not return to him, until it had accomplished the thing he sent it to do. So what would his word do immediately? In heaven, that word would write pardon. That word would say that I am pardoned from my sins. that word would come to earth and it would enter into a work in my heart and it would begin to change me. You remember when God said, when he said, let there be light, there was light. But when he said, let the earth be fruitful and multiply, isn't that still happening? Still it's happening that the plants are multiplying, the animals are reproducing. His word is still creating things in this world today. And when God says about you that you're righteous, his word goes on a mission to change your heart, to change the way you are, to change who you are. It does not stop doing that work until it accomplishes the thing it was sent to do. Read the next verse. Is it verse 23? Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, verse 24, but also for us, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe in him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. This is the first of two thoughts I want to share with you tonight. Let me review it and go to thought two. The thought is that justification by faith works like this. God says about a man that he is righteous. And when God says about a man that he is righteous, God's creative word works in the heart of that man, works and continues working, not just for a moment, but it goes on working in that man's heart until it accomplishes the thing God sent it to do. Have you read this in Hebrews 12, that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith? Maybe you've even heard sermons preached in your previous experience about assurance in Christ. And can I say this as part of my closing part of this first thought? It would be a solemn, sad mistake to speak to a congregation full of Laodicean Seventh-day Adventists. That is, people who feel like they're converted when they're not, who feel like they have a changed heart when their heart is really not that much different than it was when they were living a much more wicked-looking life. To say to that audience that everything is okay would be a terrible crime, because they might believe you and stop searching for real conversion. Assurance in Christ. What is wrong with a peace and safety message? It's not that the gospel doesn't offer peace. It does. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. It's not that the gospel doesn't offer safety. You know, 10,000 or 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. The problem with peace and safety is not peace and it's not safety. It's that it's preached to an audience that has not had the conversion experience that it believes that it has experienced. What we're reading about justification by faith is that when God says to a man that he is righteous, God's word, the power of that word, works to change that man. And what kind of man is it that God says, to whom God says he is righteous? It's the man who, like Abraham, lives by faith. Let's move to thought number two. What is faith? One of the most common ideas in Scripture, it's in three verses stated just like this, is that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It's in Deuteronomy, it's in Matthew 4:4, it's in Luke 4:4. Three times. One of the most common ideas in Scripture, one that's stated three times in Scripture in just this way, is the just shall live by faith. It's in Habakkuk 2, it's in Hebrews chapter 10. It's in Romans chapter 1. You know, it's in there four times. It's also in Galatians. Listen to this logic carefully. Either there are two ways to live, or else living by faith is the same thing as living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you follow the logic of what I just said? Either there are two different ways to live, or these seven passages all must be saying about the same thing, that the just live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what faith is. Then it will not do for a man to say, I have faith, and to live as if part of God's word is true, and to talk and act as if another part of God's word is not true. To make that very practical, it would not do for a man to say that he has faith and to bear false witness against his neighbor. He would not be living according to the ninth commandment, and so he's not living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, so he's not living by faith. And it would be faulty for a man like that to conclude that God says about him that he is righteous, since God says he is righteous to the man who lives by faith. What does faith look like? I can answer this by a bunch of illustrations, but I'd rather you see something about it in the Bible. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. We started by saying that men that exercise faith, God calls them righteous. Now we want to see what faith looks like. Matthew 14, and we're looking at verse 29. Peter has just said, if it's really you, invite me to come to you on the water. And so what does Jesus say? Come. Is it obvious when you think this through that Peter believed in the power of Jesus? Isn't it obvious? Peter believed that Jesus had power, or he never would have said, invite me to come to you in the water. Jesus says, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Peter depended on the word of God. He wasn't about to just get out of the boat and walk on the water. He would only walk on the water if Jesus would invite him to walk on the water. There's more spiritual information in that idea than you know. Many people have the idea that faith is depending on God. But if you stop there, it's not accurate. Faith is not depending on God's power. It is depending on the power of God's word. Can I illustrate the difference? The children of Israel stepped into the sea and walked between the waters because God had told them to go through the sea. And that was faith because God had told them to go through. Did they believe that he would hold the water apart? They must have believed it, or they wouldn't have walked through. Come behind them, the Egyptians. Hebrews 11 talks about this. Did the Egyptians believe that God had power to hold the water up? You know, if they didn't believe that, they wouldn't have stepped into the water. The Egyptians did the very same actions that the Israelites did. The very same actions dependent on the very same miracle. But one of them, one was depending on the word of God, and the other was fighting against the word of God. And so the one survived, and the other entirely died. There are many people who are depending upon Jesus to forgive them. They are depending upon his power. When he comes back, they have been so sincere that they will say to him, Lord, Lord, have we not in your name done all these wonderful things? Isn't that the height of sincerity? Don't they believe in his power? Don't they believe in his divinity? Don't they trust in his forgiveness? They have depended on him, but they haven't lived according to his word. So Jesus says to them, depart from me, you that work iniquity. That's the King James. The New King James is a little closer to Greek. Instead of iniquity, it says lawlessness. The Greek there is anomos. It means the unlaw. They did not obey his law. So we're talking about what faith looks like. And we're talking about Peter, who got out of the water and he walked on the water. But then the next verse says, But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Do you remember that Abraham, the Bible says Abraham was strong in faith. Do you remember that from Romans 4? We just read it. Abraham didn't think about some things. He didn't think about his own weakness, not about his own past experience. He didn't think about those things because he had the Word of God. Do you see that contrast a little with Peter here? Peter had the Word of God. He thought about that some, but then he also thought about some other things. His own weakness, the waves, his own danger. And when he thought about both of them together, he sunk. Look at verse 31. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of, what does it say? Little faith, why did you doubt? What does little faith look like? Little faith is an up and down spiritual experience. Sometimes it can walk on water. Sometimes it gets overwhelmed by the troubles around it. Sometimes it's aware of the presence and power to save of Jesus. Sometimes it's full of perplexity and stress. It's an up and down experience. Is it sufficient to get help from heaven? You know, little faith is. When Peter said, Lord, save me, what did Jesus do? He saved him. But the tragedy of little faith is it offers very inconsistent peace. It offers peace, then perplexity, peace and perplexity, troubles and problems. And honestly, it's not reliable. And in a time of stress, it often falls to pieces. We really don't want little faith in this time of Earth's history. Go forward two chapters and look at chapter 16. Maybe it's on the same page for you, it is for me. Chapter 16, we're looking at verse 8. I guess we have to read verse 6 for it to make sense. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Think about this for a minute. Had Jesus provided bread for the disciples? Maybe you know that chapter 15 is when he fed thousands of people. And when he fed thousands of people, he didn't make just the right amount of food for the thousands of people. He made a little extra. He didn't make enough extra to feed all of the local town nearby the next day. He made just enough extra so each of his disciples could take some. And then he instructed them to gather the fragments, so they did gather it. So he made provision so that they would have food the next day. And so here we are the next day, and why is it that they don't have food? The passage says it's because they forgot to take it. Did I read you that to you? I don't know. Maybe I didn't start back far enough for you to see that. Matthew 16 and... verse 7, exactly. Because we have taken no bread. Verse 5 is where it says, they had forgotten. You see it? In verse 5, they forgot to take the bread. Many times in our life, the things that we're lacking, it isn't truly true that it's because God failed to make provision for us. Really, we just forgot to take advantage of His provision. Can I make this as practical as it is for my own life? Have you been reading the 9 volumes of the testimonies? I'm talking about the books by Ellen White. I mean, provision is made there to solve... I've never been to this church before. Maybe you all are just like super best buds and you never disagree on anything. Maybe you all love each other faithfully and thoroughly. But... if you read the 9 volumes of the testimonies, you'll find provision there that'll help you if you ever fall from that. They would teach you how to get along how to deal with sin, the proper way to discipline, and the wrong way to discipline, the proper way to put away problems, what to do about doubts, how to handle doctrinal problems, how really the things that keep the church from being an evangelistic success are dealt with thoroughly. God asked us to gather up the fragments in the 1800s from all the help given to very many people. The help was given to thousands of people, and it was gathered together just for us in a few little books. And if we don't have the help we need, we can't say it's because God didn't provide it. It may be we just have taken no advantage of the help that He's given. Verse 7. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of, what does it say? Does that remind you of chapter 14? I mean, Abraham had great faith, but the disciples have little faith. Why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand, nor remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand? What is little faith like? It might be enough to get help from heaven, but it often misses the spiritual things Jesus is teaching. Do you see it in this chapter? They didn't understand because of their little faith. What did little faith do? Little faith forgot about the miracles, the provisions of yesterday. I know this in my own experience, that many times I have heard a sermon or a message from the Word of God that precisely dealt with an issue of my life. And then I come to a time when I'm tested over that issue in my life. And if I don't practice what I heard, I'm very much like the disciples here. God expects me to remember the things that He's taught me in the past. Can you see it in what we just read? That Jesus expected them to have gained some benefit from their past experience? Faith is not walking in the dark. It's depending on the evidence. Did they have evidence that He could provide for them food? They had evidence from yesterday, and God expected that to be meaningful to them today. I know that there are people who came into the Adventist faith incredibly amazed by the power of God in Daniel 2, with that great image, His power to know the future and to cause things to happen the way He said, who only 4 or 5 years later in their life seem utterly perplexed to know why God isn't doing anything and can't change anything in their own life. God expects us to maintain the things that He's taught us in the past, in our experience. Was it saying in Hebrews, the danger lest at any time we let them, do you know the next word? Slip. It says in Hebrews, there's a danger of letting slip the things that He has taught us. Hebrews 16, verse 11. How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Jesus had said earlier in this same book, it was in Matthew chapter 6, He had said, take no thought for tomorrow about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. He said, O ye of little faith, in that same little sermon. What is it about little faith? Little faith has a spiritual version of myopia. I don't believe in using big words. I'm hoping that you've heard that one lots of times. It's the idea of just seeing the things that are very close to you. This is a problem with little faith. It's not that it doesn't believe in God's power, but the waves are closer. The hunger is closer. The experience of being embarrassed about not having the bread is closer. The wondering where you're going to get clothes is closer. And so it's thinking about these little, really, in terms of cosmic importance, these things don't qualify. A million years from now, if you're alive, you really won't care whether or not you had a third meal today. It really won't matter to you. In terms of what's really important, these things are so small. But little faith is distracted by them to the point that it forgets the spiritual things it's being taught. It misses the spiritual things that God is teaching, and so it doesn't understand even the special messages that God is giving for this time. His warnings, warnings like, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Turn with me back one chapter to chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, we're looking at verse 26. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the little dogs. Don't you see that had to be discouraging to the lady? I mean that she came to Jesus for help, and instead of just helping her, many other people, Jesus just helped them. But when she came, Jesus seemed to push her away. And then he said something that sounded racially charged or prejudicial. Doesn't it read like that when you read it? And listen what she did. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Can you tell that she did not feel worthy of any help from heaven? She didn't. When Jesus compared her to a dog, did she feel that that was belittling to her? You know, she just accepted it. She just accepted it as about right for someone in her condition. And all she said is, not that I deserve anything from you, Jesus. I'm just begging for whatever you have left over that the children don't really need. Please, because of your kindness, would you help an unworthy person? And look at what Jesus said. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Do you see this had to be embarrassing now to the disciples? I mean, Jesus said to the disciples, O ye of... That's the next chapter. And the chapter before, he had said it to Peter, O you of little faith. And now he says to a foreign, I mean to a non-church member, that you have great faith? Listen carefully to a couple ideas. Often the greatest faith is found outside of the church. It's often true. But Jesus didn't choose this woman to be one of his apostles. Do you know Jesus delights to choose people that have little faith and to entrust them with heavy responsibilities? Tomorrow we're going to talk about this more. Maybe you had heard, how many of you had heard that some of God's most important messengers in the Adventist faith went into apostasy? How many of you have heard that idea? Okay, so it's not so many of you, it's maybe just a few of you. Well, I'll tell you, maybe you'll hear it sometime in the future. And if you do, it's true. It's true that some of the people chosen by God to give his most precious messages lost their way. And I hope that you would understand something from Matthew 14 through 16, that the fact that God chooses to give you responsibility is not evidence that you have greater faith in the people that you're supposed to be helping. Who was chosen these chapters to give the gospel? Was it the ones that had the little faith or the one that had the great faith? God chooses people with little faith and gives them spiritual duties so that they have a chance to cultivate great faith. There's something more about this woman's faith. It differs from Peter's in another respect. Peter's faith believed when it had a warm invitation, and then it doubted when it sensed problems. But this lady's faith believed before she had a warm invitation and continued to believe when she sensed rejection. This faith pushed through apparent rejection from heaven. That's what great faith is like. I know that there are people who, in metaphor, would pray for the rain one time, or two times, or three times. But Elijah, who received the rain, prayed for it again and again and again and again and again until he finally received it. And if he had not received it after seven times, he would have prayed eight times. Because the Bible was showing something about faith. Faith depends on the Word of God, and because it depends on the Word of God, it pushes through troubles. There's something else about great faith here. Do you see that the woman wasn't asking for something for herself? She was asking for something for someone else. Great faith was selfless. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. We're going to Matthew chapter 8. And we're looking at verse 6. This is a centurion. What does the centurion have in common with the Canaanite woman? You know, there's several things. That was a tricky question because there's more than one right answer. And the first thing we notice is that neither one of them is part of the church. Also, neither one of them is asking something for themselves. They're asking for someone else. Let's read on. Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy. Do you see that he's similar to that woman in not feeling at all like he deserves help from heaven? He didn't come to Jesus the way some of us pray and say, Lord, I've been having my devotions, I've been studying my Bible, I've been talking to my friends at work about spiritual things, you must help me with my problem. That isn't a legitimate prayer. It's not legitimate to ask God to help you because you've been doing the right thing. What do these two people have in common? They say, in effect, Lord, we don't deserve any help from you, but we do need help from you. Please, because of your kindness, give us what we need, even though we don't deserve it. We skipped verse 5, and there's a key word there, pleading or beseeching in the King James. There's something about these two that I should have mentioned. They both were earnest in their petitions. Have you read that famous verse, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much? But we miss a few of the points in it. Sometimes you'd think that it almost says prayer avails much. Or sometimes you'd think that it says prayer of good men avails much. But it says the fervent effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. And without going into the conditions of being effectual or the condition of being a righteous man, we really ought to think at least a minute about the condition of being fervent. Lackadaisical prayers are not promised the kind of answers that fervent prayers are. If we pray in our closet prayer, almost like we're just talking to a buddy, that isn't the way the Bible recommends praying. And when these two, the centurion and the Canaanite, come to God, they're pleading with him for help. So Jesus says, I will heal him. But the centurion says, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant will be healed. What were they depending on? Not upon their own worthiness, but upon God's kindness. Not upon his presence, but upon his power. And when they depended on the power of his word, you know, in both cases, the one that needed healing wasn't even there. And what healed the person at a distance? It was the word of Jesus. I know that there are Adventists who are looking forward to Jesus coming back, believing that when he comes back, he's going to heal the problems in their character. He's going to fix their character defects and going to set them on a right platform. That isn't the faith like these two. These two said, Jesus, or the one said, Jesus, speak the word only. To believe that Jesus' word can operate from heaven and change us here is the kind of faith that this man exercised. Verse 9, he explains how he understands by illustration the authority of a word. Look at verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, no, not in Israel. What did the great faith people have in common? They weren't in the church. And maybe you would ask the question, why didn't God choose them then to give his message? Can I answer this for you and then close tonight? The spiritual responsibilities that you and I have are not based upon how consecrated we are in our life. They're based upon the fact that we know things that the world needs to know. If you know that the seal of God and the mark of the beast, that a test is coming in the future over the Sabbath, you know things that the world needs to know. If you know the truth about the end of time, you know a warning that this world needs to know about the fall of Babylon. And even if your life is as wicked as can be, if you are living in sin and indulging your appetite, your responsibility is not the least bit lessened by your holding on to a grudge, for example. Not one bit lessened by your indulging in gossip. It's not one bit lessened by any wickedness in your life. Your responsibility is based upon what you have that the world needs. And the disciples with weak faith knew more about the truth than the ones outside of the church that had great faith. What does the church exist for? It's for giving the truth to those that don't have it. So God entrusts his message to a church full of people who have sometimes little faith, sometimes no faith, but he entrusts it to us because what the church does have is precious, precious truth. And if we will let him do it, he will cultivate through us an experience with the truth. That's tomorrow for the church service. I'm speaking about sanctification and the truth. Tonight we're talking about justification by faith. What I'm saying, if we will exercise faith like these great faith people, Abraham, the centurion, the woman, if we exercise great faith, Jesus will say about us that we are righteous. His word will have creative power. It will go on a mission. It will work inside of us. And the problems that have stopped us from spiritual growth will be changed. We will be moved and transformed. His word will not return unto him until it has accomplished the very thing it was sent to do. What's the condition? It's living by faith. What is faith? It's living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's talking and acting as if God's word is true. What's unbelief? It's murmuring. It's living as if God's power is not present in the world today. It's living our life, unbelief at least, halfway between unbelief and faith, is being distracted by the things around us. Our job, our circumstance, our troubles, even something that seems big like a failing economy, but truly, it's a nothingness compared to the spiritual issues we face in our world. If we will exercise faith, Jesus will be not only the author, but the finisher of our faith. And we can have an assurance in him, not based upon just a petty, I believe I'm okay, but upon a grounded power in the Word of God, that he will finish the very work that he started in our life, and his Word will not fail. Let's kneel for a closing prayer.
Our Father in heaven, I ask that you would give us a faith that would look like obedience when considering a command, that would look like repentance and humility when considering the cross, that would look like confidence when considering your soon coming. I'm asking that you would teach us how to cultivate a faith that would live by every word that has come from you. And would you please take your own powerful word and use it to finish the work in us. And I ask for that in the name of Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.